All right, well, let's begin. I'm going to have you open your Bibles today over to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 here. Matthew 2, verse 22. And it says, "But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judah, in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." All right, let's unite our hearts in prayer today. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we have your word. Thank you that we can read your word. And that as we read it and believe it, that's how we gain understanding and wisdom and insight. And we ask, Father, that as we continue to study details about your word, that we might continue to appreciate to a greater degree how precious your word is, first to you, and then to learn to let it be that precious to us. And in so doing, that we would grow in your love for us and in our love for you. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, you know, for the last number of weeks now on these Wednesday night Bible studies, we have been looking at some issues specifically dealing with the Bible and the King James Bible in particular. And most recently, what we've been studying are places in the New Testament that quote or refer to or point to passages or references in the Old Testament. And in particular, we've noted that a large percentage of the time when writers in the New Testament point to or make a reference to scripture from the Old Testament, that quite frequently it is not a word-for-word quote. And so we're asking and studying the question, well, why? If inspiration is a reference to the words of God that came out of the mouth of God that got written down on paper, and if preservation is a reference to preserving those words, then wouldn't that absolutely require that when the Holy Spirit, through one of the New Testament writers, is writing down or referring to a passage in the Old Testament, wouldn't it absolutely require that it be a word-for-word direct quote? And we've already seen that the answer is, well, no, not necessarily at all. And we've noted that first and foremost, you want to remember that every single passage of Scripture in the New Testament is Scripture in its own right, regardless and independent of whether or not it was drawn from a passage in the Old Testament. So that was number one. Every passage in the New Testament is equally 100% Scripture with every single passage in the Old Testament, okay? The second thing we've noted is that whenever it is that the Holy Spirit, in referencing something from the Old Testament and the New Testament, and he's not doing a word-for-word quote, we realize that the Holy Spirit is seeking to teach us something, to explain something, to amplify, to cause us to think and kind of outside the box. And we've already looked at a number of passages like that, where when you compare them and you see the differences, you go, wow, now, well, the Holy Spirit really is trying to teach us something. We're going to continue to look at some of these this evening. Another thing that we've noted is sometimes there are simply dual meanings to passages. We looked at I think, one of those last time. Another one that we want to talk very, very briefly about is that this one right here in Matthew 2, and that's the reason I had you started here. Matthew 2, you'll see that when they came back, look at verse 22, Matthew 2:22. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judah in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding being warned of God in the dream. He turned aside into the parts of Galilee and came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. Now see the next phrase there? It says, he shall be called a Nazarene. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, does anybody know or have a cross-reference where you can't hear? Can everybody hear? You can hear? Okay. Yeah, so I'm getting some people that's... Lori Kaler is saying she can't hear. Can everybody else hear? Okay, great. All right. So my question is, you see, right at the end of verse 23, verse 23 says, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. See that statement, he shall be called a Nazarene? Everybody see that statement there? Now, do you have a cross-reference to that in your Bible?
No.
Anybody have a cross-reference to that in your Bible? It says, he shall be called a Nazarene from the Old Testament. What's the cross-reference? Type it in. Someone's typed in Judges 13:5. It says, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be called a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, question, prophetically, who is that there?
Samson.
Remember, who is that?
Samson.
Let me ask it a different way. In the immediate interpretation of Judges chapter 13, remember who this is?
Samson.
Oops, hold on here. Got some people typing in the chat there. Samson?
Yep.
Okay. So, question, why would, when it says back over in Matthew 2, it was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Is that Samson? Or is it Christ?
Samson.
Interesting, isn't it? Okay. Now, here's the challenge with this passage, is that when you read Judges 13, it's clear that it's talking about Samson.
Mm-hmm.
The context absolutely demands it's talking about Samson. Okay. So now you kind of scratch your head and say, well, okay, wait a minute now. Because the fact is that there... You see how that verse, it says, for the child shall be called a Nazarite unto God from his womb. Now, you know what a Nazarite was, is they had the vows about the hair and the drinking, that type of thing, all right? But when it says over in Matthew 2, it says, he shall be called a Nazarene, this passage is a classic passage that Bible critics say that there is no prophecy that says, quote unquote, that speaking about the Messiah, he shall be called a Nazarene. That there is, that's why I asked if anyone has a cross reference there. And the one in Judges is a pretty common one that people point to, okay? The challenge with making Judges speak about Christ is that it's clear in the context it's talking about Samson there, okay? Now, the fact is, Christ was, if you look over to Luke chapter 4 here, hold on to Matthew. Look at Luke chapter number 4. And it's very, very clear, not only from the passage there in Matthew 2, that that's where they moved and lived and where he grew up. If you look over to Luke chapter number 4, 16, it says this, and he came to Nazareth where he had been, notice, brought up. So there's no dispute with regard to the fact that Nazareth is where he basically grew up and spent most of his childhood. He even, remember when he appeared on the road to Damascus to Saul of Tarsus, he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth. Remember that? And people often refer to Christ as a reference to that of Nazareth. They remember when the maid said to Peter that you are also a Nazarene. You're with his crowd, with his group, and so forth. But this thing about in Matthew 2, you can let go of Mark there. I'm sorry, you can let go of Luke there. When it said, it was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Again, it's interesting. In fact, the word Nazarene, it's unique to the New Testament. Nazarite is, well, for example, you just saw it there in Judges there. But Nazarene, it's interesting. Nazareth was a city that was in Galilee. Okay? It was a city in a larger territory known as Galilee, and belonged to the tribe of Zebulun, the tribe of Zebulun. But there really is no prophecy. There's nothing in Isaiah or Daniel or Ezekiel that says he shall be called a Nazarene. And so again, this is a passage of scripture that people find fault with. But what, and again, it's claiming here that it's pointing to something that the prophets had spoken about. So when you come across something like this, what should we do? I mean, should we kind of throw up our hands and say, well, we finally found a mistake in the Bible? Or what should we do?
Believe it.
Well, that's right. First of all, you want to figure it's true. It's telling us the truth. And look very closely at the verse. Notice it says, and Kenya typed it in. Let's see. Ken typed it in. Garrett typed it in. Notice it says, spoken. Spoken. Not written. Have we seen any other places where prophets from the Old Testament actually prophesied and spoke, but you never heard about anything that they said until it got written down in the New Testament? Remember the book of Jude? Remember Jude? Hold Matthew there, go to Jude. Go with me to the book of Jude. Right before Revelation, of course. Jude. Look at Jude verse 14 and 15. Jude verse 14 and 15. Oh, that's right, Raymond. It was Enoch. Look at Jude 14 and 15. It says this, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Now, I don't have a book of Jude in my Bible, and neither do you. But he clearly had a ministry back there. He spoke. It didn't get written down until it got written down right here. And so you'll see on a few occasions, such as that one there, and then such as the one we're reading in Matthew 2, go back to Matthew 2 there, verse 2:23, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was, notice, spoken by the prophets, and prophets is plural, not just one. Spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So this is something that at least two prophets claimed about the Messiah, where he was going to come from, and it didn't get written down until the Holy Spirit right here has it written down through the pen of Matthew. Isn't that fascinating? He's given us some information. What I want you to do is still hold on to this. We're going to spend a few more moments on this one here because there's a whole lot more to the story. But go with me, if you would, also to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. This one I think we looked at previously, but let's just notice again here. Matthew 27. This is going to be another example of the idea, the fact that sometimes some of the prophets spoke information, but it didn't get written down until later on and by someone else. If you look over to Matthew 27, verse 9, it says, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value." Well, you can search in vain in the book of Jeremiah, and it isn't there. That verse doesn't say it was written by Jeremiah. It was spoken by him. And details were written down by Zechariah and, of course, by Matthew. The Holy Spirit, through Matthew, takes and writes down what Jeremiah said. Now, that doesn't mean, let me just clarify something here. So sometimes you'll see statements like, "This would happen to fulfill that which was written." Well, and then you want to go and check and find what was written down in that prophet or multiple prophets. Other times it'll say that was spoken, and you want to go and check out whether it was also written by that prophet. Sometimes it was, sometimes it wasn't written down until later on, such as this one in Matthew 27, and such as the one in Matthew chapter number 2. Let's go back there, because there's more information, there's more to glean from this thing that, about when it says, "Spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, you want to remember that Nazareth was a city in the territory of Galilee, okay? And you remember that there was even an argument among the Jews about where they said, there's no prophet that's going to come out of Galilee. Remember, that was their argument that they said about him. But fascinating is, boy, they sure missed it. They sure missed Isaiah. Look with me over, if you would, to Isaiah 9. Look over to Isaiah chapter number 9 here. Look at Isaiah chapter number 9. Isaiah chapter number 9. And you want to remember that Nazareth specifically was a town that was in the area of the tribe of Zebulun, and that was in Galilee. Okay? So Isaiah 9, 1. "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan," what's this, "in Galilee of the nations." By the way, that doesn't mean it was owned by the nations. It was outcast, Galilee of the nations. It was that northern empire that had gone off into apostasy, as it were. Watch verse 2. "The people that walked in darkness," so that was Israel up in Galilee, "have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land and the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." You see that there? Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. And the Holy Spirit, through Matthew, takes that passage and he applies it specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Matthew 4, 12. "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the border of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying," now in this case you see the word spoken, but it was also written, we just read it, okay, "the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Now bring all of this back with you to Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. When the prophets said, plural, when the prophets spoke, he shall be called a Nazarene. You understand what they were prophesying is that he's going to show up. He's going to be that light that shows up in the land that sat in the region and shadow of death. He's going to be life that springs up out of death and out the land that sat in the shadow of darkness. When they were prophesying, he shall be called a Nazarene. It wasn't just one prophet that said that. It was multiple information, and specifically that passage in Isaiah chapter 9, that clearly indicated that the light, he was going to begin his public ministry up in Galilee, that land that sat in the region in the shadow of death. That's why he shall be called a Nazarene. That's where he's going to grow up and come from. That's where he's going to spring up out of, you know? Now, there's another thing to consider along as well. He shall be called a Nazarene. Go to Isaiah chapter 53. In the light of what you now know, what Isaiah 9 said about that land, that territory, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people that sat in great darkness, the region and the shadow of death. Think about those three things. Pardon me. Those three things. Galilee of the Gentiles, so a kind of cast off. The region and shadow of death, and a land of darkness. I mean, that's kind of all doom and gloom, yes?
Yeah.
Well, that's where he's going to come from. That's where he's going to show up. He's going to be called a Nazarene. Watch this. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 1. It says, Isaiah says, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? See, when Isaiah says this, he's kind of discouraged because nobody's paying attention to him. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. Can't you get the picture there? First of all, what do you do with a root? You pull it up. But it's a root out of a dry ground, something that grew out of something that had no life, no moisture. It's dry. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Yeah, I think he's going to come from Galilee of the Gentiles. He's going to come from that which sat in the region and shadow of death, covered by darkness. Look at the next phrase, verse 3. He is despised and rejected. And there it is. He shall be called a Nazarene. He's going to come from that territory, the land that had become despised and rejected. He was one of them. The land that sat in the region and shadow of death, that's where he was going to come from. The land that was the Galilee of the Gentiles kind of cast off, that's who he was going to be. So you see, it's interesting. In fact, I think it's incredibly enlightening that there is no one particular verse of Scripture in the Old Testament that says, quote, he shall be called a Nazarene, and that's not what Matthew said. What Matthew said there, spoken by the prophets, plural, he shall be called a Nazarene, and all the things that name Nazarene encompasses. Isn't that something? Think about that. So you can see how a little statement like this, you can spend a lot of time kind of digging some things up and go, wow, there's kind of some light and treasure here, okay? Now, let's look at a different one, different situation. Go with me to this time, John chapter number 7. Go to John in chapter number 7. John chapter number 7. John chapter number 7. And it looks like in the chat, I might have not given you the right reference. That was Isaiah 53, verse 1, 2, and 3. Okay. All right, look at this one here. I'm going to start at John 7, verse 37. It says, in that day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, you see that phrase that says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water? See that phrase there? Now, you can get your concordance and you can find all the places where the word rivers appears in the Old Testament. You can find all the places where the word water or even waters appear in the Old Testament. You can search all the places where belly appears in the Old Testament. You can search for all the places where the word living appears in the Old Testament. Now, how many places do you think you will find the statement, quote, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water? Anybody want to guess how many times that appears in the Old Testament?
Zero.
I kind of gave you a hint, didn't I? Yeah, how about none? How about zero? So, wait a minute now. Do we have a problem?
Nope.
Do we have a problem? Because, I mean, is this verse making Jesus a liar? When it says, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Well, there is no scripture in the Old Testament that said that. I mean, I haven't found it. And believe me, I searched, okay? All right. And some of you have as well. There is no reference that says, quote unquote, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So we're certainly not going to accuse the Lord Jesus Christ of misreferencing or lying or misleading. We're certainly not going to go there at all. There's no reason to do that. But rather, we're going to ask a different question. We're going to say, okay, what could this be then? Since there is no passage that says, quote, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, what could he be doing here? What is he doing? Well, basically what he's doing is he's taking multiple prophecies, multiple passages in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament scripture, and he's conveying the sense, the intention, the purpose of those passages. And in particular, and I see some of you already typed it in the chat there, in particular, it's clear, as we'll see in a moment, that he is speaking of the result of them being placed under the New Testament, the New Covenant, as it were. That's what's going on here. Now, what I want you to do, please, if you would, go with me to the book of Jeremiah.
31.
We're going to start there. Go with me to the book of Jeremiah here. Jeremiah chapter number 2. Jeremiah chapter number 2, if you would. Jeremiah chapter 2. And get the picture in your mind, that phrase. Out of his belly, so think the inner man, shall flow rivers of, notice, living water. Living water. Okay? Well, who in the Bible is the living water? Well, look over to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter number 2, verse 11. It says, hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. "Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid, be ye very desolate." Say, I mean, he just tells the heavens to be just shocked by this. "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." There's our phrase. "The fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Well, what an amazing description, metaphor, and picture of what Israel did in relationship to the true and living God. God is the fountain, the source, the head source, as it were, of living waters. That's who God is. And Israel came along and they set aside God, and instead they went and got a cistern. You know what a cistern is? It's like a vase that can hold a bunch of water. And so they went and got something that simply can contain water, dead, stale, moldy water, and it's even a broken cistern that it can't even hold any water. Imagine that. You abandon the source of the living waters and you go and pick up a cistern that's broken, it can't even hold any water, and you think that that's going to sustain you, that's going to supply you. God calls this two evils, as it were. And my point going to the passage is you can see very clear that God himself is the fountain of living waters. Hold on to Jeremiah, but this time you're going to go to chapter 31, chapter 31 of Jeremiah. And I want you to turn back to John 7 and now build the picture here. Build the picture. Let the scriptures build the picture for you. When it says that John 7:38, "He that believeth on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Well, living water has got to be a reference to God. So this thing about out of the people that believe on him as their Messiah, out of their inner man is going to flow the source of God himself, God's life in them. Well, that's clearly a reference to the promise and promises given in the new covenant. So go with me to Jeremiah chapter 31, if you would. And then we're also going to look at a passage over in Ezekiel in chapter number 36 here. So Jeremiah 31, verse 31. We've looked at this passage multiple times in these studies. Jeremiah 31, 31, "Behold, the days come, said Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." Now watch this. "After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts." So think their belly, their inward parts. "And write it in their hearts." Again, their belly, their inward man. "And will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more." That's what that is. When Jesus Christ said that anyone that will believe on him as the Messiah, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, he takes and gives, he paints a picture, uses a metaphor, as it were, of the very life of the living God dwelling in them as a result of God's promise to them in the new covenant. Look at Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, I'm going to, just for time's sake, I'm going to jump in at verse 25. Then, so Ezekiel 36:25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness. From all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. That's what he's describing. If you can let go of that, go back to John 7 now. John 7. So Christ is not making a reference to a direct word-for-word quote. Rather, it's clear that he's painting a picture for them of what he, as their Messiah, has come to bring to them, to place them under that New Testament, as it were. And not only that, look at verse 38 again. It says, he that believeth, this is 7:38 of John, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now watch John, the writer, give us some additional insight about what it is he's talking about here. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So it's clear that the Holy Spirit, through the pen of John here, absolutely confirms that this is the promise of giving them the Spirit, that promise contained in the New Covenant. So again, sometimes when you see places where the New Testament draws upon or points back to some information from the Old Testament, it quite frankly is not a direct quote, such as here. Rather, oftentimes it's painting a wonderful picture for them to get further details and to have to go back and study great details that were given back there in the Old Testament. Now, let's look at another one. And this actually is also going to be directly linked to the New Covenant. Go with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 10 this time. Hebrews chapter number 10 this time. Hebrews chapter number 10. And you're also going to want to get Psalms 40, Hebrews chapter 10, and then Psalms in chapter 40. Hebrews chapter number 10, and then Psalms 40. Okay, now look at Hebrews chapter 10 here. Hebrews chapter number 10, and I'm going to start at verse 5 in Hebrews 10. It says, and this is in the light of the fact that, well, look at verse 4. Verse 4. It's not, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So in the light of that, so verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith. Now, who is the he? Who remembers who the he is there? Someone type it in there. Who's the he? That's the Lord Jesus Christ, right?
Yeah.
That's the Lord Jesus. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And so here was God's will. He taketh away the first, that is the Mosaic covenant, that he may establish the second, that is the new covenant that we just read in Jeremiah 31. In the context of Hebrews 10, Christ coming to do God's will. God's will is he had to come and be the sacrifice. He had to come in a body so that he could shed his blood, so that he could take away the Mosaic covenant and establish the new covenant with Israel. Everybody see what's going on here? Yes? Now, however, I want you to notice something. Go back to verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Now look at that next statement. But a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Now look at Psalms 40. Look at Psalms 40, verse 6. Psalms 40, verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Okay, so that's where the writer of Hebrews is drawing from, pointing to. Then he keep reading. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. Verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Now, it's pretty clear that the writer of Hebrews is pointing to this passage. Does everybody see that there? It's very, very clear that this is the passage that he has in mind. But did you notice that there are some things that are actually kind of different? I mean, it's 80% the same, 80-85% the same, but there are a couple of things that are significantly different. The first one, Oscar typed it in, this thing about a body. Look at how it says it in Psalms. Look at how it says it in Psalms 40, verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. And then it says, mine ears hast thou opened. But look at how Hebrews said it. Look at Hebrews 10:5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Now here it says, but a body hast thou prepared me. Well, that's not the same thing as mine ears hast thou opened. That's not a word for word quote. I mean, it just flat out is not the same. So do we have a contradiction?
No.
Do we have a problem? Shake your head. No, 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 no. What's happening here? The Holy Spirit is wanting us to dig a little deeper. Wants us to mine the treasures of the Word of God here. There's something else that is different. There's something else that look at Psalms 40 verse 8. What are the first two words in verse 8?
I delight.
Of Psalm 40. I delight. Then it says, to do thy will. When you go at Hebrews 10, it says, verse 9, it says, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will. There's no I delight there. What's going on? Well, let's take a few minutes and consider this and think about this. So first of all, there has to be some kind of a connection with the phrase in Psalms 40 verse 6 that says, mine ears hast thou opened. There has to be some kind of connection with that and the phrase, a body hast thou prepared me. Right? Because that the one is in the place of the other. So there has to be some kind of connection there, right? Well, so think about it first of all. In order to have ears, what do you got to have?
A body.
You got to have a body. Okay? And so what is this thing about mine ears hast thou opened? Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Exodus. with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 21. Exodus, chapter number 21. Exodus, chapter number 21. That's right, Garrett. You have to have a body to have ears. That's exactly right. Where did I say? Exodus 21 here. Look at this passage here. I'm going to start at verse 1, Exodus 21, verse 1. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. Okay, now watch very carefully. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. See, he's making a free will choice out of love for his master, his wife, and his children. He's making a free will choice. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. You see the picture there? He is going to bear in his body the choice he made, the free will choice he made by having his ears opened. It is going to be a living testimony that he bears in his body that he loves his master, his wife, and his children, and he's going to serve them and him the rest of his life. You see the connection with his delight? He loved his master. He loved his wife and his children. He loved the life with his master, and he totally, completely gave himself to that. Well, there's no doubt about that. That is part of the picture here. When Psalms 40, verse 6 says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Christ came in a body that was going to be born through, as it were, because of the choice he was going to make, because he loved his master, his father, he loved his children. And he was going to totally, completely give himself in service to their redemption. When you look over to Isaiah 50, look over to Isaiah in chapter number 50. By the way, hold on to Psalms 40 there. We'll come back in a moment. Look over to Isaiah chapter 50. Look at Isaiah chapter number 50. And you can see further details about this. Look at Isaiah 50, and it says at verse 4, Isaiah 50, verse 4, and it says this, the Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned. Well, this is the Messiah. That means he's got to have a tongue. That I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. It's clear that here the Messiah is going to have a body. And in that body, he's going to be instructed each and every morning by his Father. He says, the Lord hath opened mine ear. Well, that's a direct connection with what we just the passage we just read. And I was not rebellious, neither turned away my back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. In order to do any and all of this, he's got to come in a body. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. You see how he throws down the gauntlet, as it were, for Satan himself to come and contend with him, even while his soul is being made an offering for sin physically on the cross. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Go back with me, if you would, to Psalm 40 now. So it's very clear, therefore, that when Psalm 40 says it this way, Psalm 40 verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. He has to have a body in order for his ears to be born through. He has to come in a body in order for his soul even to be made an offering for sin. He has to come in a body in order for them to smite his back and pluck off the beard and to crucify him. And so the way that Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews pens it, he says, a body hast thou prepared me, a body to be a sacrifice, the sacrifice that would enable him to take away the first, that is the Mosaic covenant, in order to establish the new covenant. Now stay there in Psalm 40, verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within mine heart. Here you clearly see that all that Christ did, it was out of his delight to do the Father's will. His absolute love for the Father and for his people. Watch what Psalm 40 goes on to say. It says, and this is him now, verse 9 is the Messiah, is Christ. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. That's exactly what he did. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. That's exactly what his public ministry was all about. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. That's a reference to his ministry there that he did there. Withhold not thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. See how we just stayed in God's word? For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Remember the scribes and Pharisees, how they constantly were trying to take him down? Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me. Okay, wait a minute now. I didn't think he had any iniquities. Yeah. I didn't think he ever sinned. Why then would he say here, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up? Why does he say that? What's the very prophecy in this chapter about?
The cross.
It's about him coming in a body to become the perfect sacrifice. You remember back at verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offerings and sin offering hast thou not required. They didn't satisfy the justice of God. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written to me. He came in a body to become the perfect sacrifice. So when it says at verse 12, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, he by free will choice takes willingly the sins of the nation of Israel upon his own soul. He says, a body hast thou prepared me. That's what's happening here. He is completely, thoroughly identifying himself with the very sins of his people. He is becoming that perfect sacrifice for his people. It says, they are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. There's Psalms 22, for example. Psalm 69, Isaiah 53. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. That's the enemy. Let them be driven backwards and put to shame that wish mine evil. That's the enemy. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, ah ha. See how they laughed and mocked him? But watch this now. Let all those that seek thee, there's the remnant, let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Brother Gene at church, every time I see him, he always quotes that statement right there. Let the Lord be magnified. And you can see this is the great remnant here. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. Go back with me to Hebrews chapter 10 and watch the writer of Hebrews bring this all together. He's giving us some insight that the Messiah was going to come in a full, complete body, a body to become the perfect sacrifice, the one time, once for all, perfect sacrifice. Verse 4, Hebrews 10, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Prepared him to be the offering, a body for the sacrifice. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. No pleasure, why? Because they did not satisfy the sin problem. They did not satisfy God's justice, as it were. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he saith, sacrifice, offering, and burnt offering, and offering for sins, thou hast had no, thou wouldest not, that is, he would not accept. Neither has pleasure therein, because they didn't satisfy which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Now watch how he applies and presents the offer to the Hebrews. By the which will, that is God's will to take Israel out from under the old covenant and put them under the new covenant, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. See how clear and simple it is? And he's going to contrast now. Every priest standeth daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's a reference to the remnant that we just read about in Psalms 40 there. Those that are going to look upon him and see him as their great Messiah, see his shed blood as the blood that was shed to ratify the new covenant, to take them out from under the old covenant and place them under the new covenant. So this again is a wonderful example of how where the writer in the New Testament, in this case the writer of Hebrews, he clearly points to an extended passage in Psalms there, but he doesn't do a word-for-word quote. It's pretty close, but he inserts some phrases in here to help us to dig deep further and mine, as it were, the treasures about how Christ, like the servant, loved the Father and loved his family, and hence by free will choice gave himself to the Father, hence had his ears opened, and he delighted to do God's will in going to the cross and dying there, taking their sins upon himself, so that he could ratify by his blood that new covenant. Okay? All right, well, listen, we're out of time. We'll stop here for today. Let's just see if anyone has any questions or comments. If so, just raise your hand there. Frank, go ahead, sir. You'll have to unmute yourself there. And yeah,
you know, I've always had a question about this. Go back to Psalm 40 again. And look as he puts it this way, you know. In verse 8, I delight to do thy will, God. Yea, thy law is written in my heart. Thy law. Turn back to Jeremiah 30:31. Excuse me, I'm a little slow here. And, you know, we're going to go back to that new covenant again in Jeremiah 31. And, again, the issue is, so notice what he says here in 31:33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their hearts. Turn now to Romans chapter 7. That's what Paul says about the law. And remember, this law is that Old Testament law. That New Testament he's talking about, I'm going to put my law, he's talking about the law that he's established, that standard of the Lord. He's going to put that law, that Old Testament law, in their hearts. In their hearts. Paul says in Romans 7, he says in verse 12, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. So when you get to Romans 8, he talks about the spirit of the law of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And then he goes on talking about the Mosaic law. For what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Why? That the righteousness of that law, that Mosaic, that new covenant, that the righteousness of that law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So again, it comes right back to this whole idea of the law, that standard of God's, that perfect standard that one day will be fulfilled in us. And today we, by faith, can walk in that. It's an observation. I wonder if you see it.
Yes. Yeah, well, especially that thing when it said about the Messiah himself, that thy law is within my heart. It was functioning in him.
And manifesting itself in his life. Yeah. As it's supposed to be manifesting Christ's life in us, which is that very perfectness that we're talking about. That he says in Romans 8:4, that the righteousness of the law, that's that law again, might be filled. Because in 12:13 he reiterates almost all the Ten Commandments, except, you know, I mean, through his epistles. I mean, so that whole law principle.
Yeah, what was functioning in him, in his humanity, was that perfect law. And when he says, I delight to do thy will, he came as it said there in Hebrews 10, to do away with the first in order to establish Israel under the second, so that that same law
would be written in their hearts.
Them, yes, indeed.
And isn't that what Paul is saying to us in essence?
Well, we're not under the new covenant, and I know
we're not under the new covenant, yes. But yet Paul says he's an able minister of the new covenant in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, not the letter, but the spirit.
Yeah. Yeah,
and the idea here
is in us now, yes.
Do you see how people get confused with the law? And when you look at it, you know, wait a minute now. Paul says, thou shalt not, for this reason you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, da-da-da-da-da, you know. So he radiates the principles of law, but now the motivation to do that is changed.
Yes, indeed.
That's the difference. That's the key. We're motivated, why? Because he first loved us. Second Corinthians 5, where he says the love of Christ constraineth us. For we thus judge, if one died for all were dead, and those that live should henceforth not. And again, that living not for ourselves, but for him. How does that manifest itself? By this spirit and the word, and working it out through our day-to-day decisions, sanctification. Romans 6, 7, and 8 again.
Amen.
I'm sorry, I'm going on.
No, that's good. That's good. Thanks, Frank. Don, you're up?
Yeah, John. Yeah. Thank you for the lesson, by the way. It's excellent. I was just looking at we were talking a lot about, you know, while Christ was on the cross and he was paying for the, we were saying over and over again, Israel, you know, for the sins of Israel. And, In the prophetic program, that's true, but now in the mystery program, that's applied to us, right? That's the, kind of what Paul was getting at. Is that now we're the beneficiaries also of that extended to us also God's mercy and grace. So, I mean, thank God for that. You know,
man.
that's all I wanted to emphasize. That, you know.
Amen. Boy, I think we all are just so grateful for that too. Look at 1 Timothy 2.
Mm-hmm.
Don, you're exactly right.
Yeah, because can't forget that, you know.
It's certainly wonderful news that he gave himself a ransom to Israel.
I'm sure that Christ knew that, you know, in his heart what he was doing.
Look at verse 1 Timothy 2, 3. Yeah. It says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And there's like you said, there's information that Christ gave to Paul about his death there wound up being a ransom for you and me as well. So amen to that.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
Amen. Thanks,
so,
Paul.
Ransom, that's right, for all.
Yeah.
Not for the sum anymore, but for all and to be
tested. Exactly.
Done. Yeah.
Thank you.
All right.
You're up next, brother.
Yes. I find it interesting that during Christ's earthly ministry, the disciples were giving the gospel of the kingdom, and they had no idea that the cross that was going to take place was going to be their new covenant, although it was written. But after the cross, Peter began to get his eyes opened that this cross was going to turn out to be their new covenant. But it was amazing how during his earthly ministry, even though they had all the scriptures, that would have been the time to take it, but Christ didn't reveal it yet, even though it was already revealed in the scriptures, but I guess because the scribes and Pharisees were so caught up in themselves and their own religion that they failed to see all this.
Yes.
And so Christ said, okay, well, just preach the gospel of the kingdom for his disciples, because the disciples had no idea that death, burial, and resurrection was going to be their new covenant that they could have taken in at that. But Christ, because of their rejection, that's when he decided, okay, let's just preach the kingdom message, because that's what's going to... But in fact, both the cross was going to be the plan of God for both Jew and Gentiles.
Yes. Yeah, we now know that through Paul's ministry that the cross of Christ had a twofold purpose.
Yeah.
One in relationship to prophecy,
mm-hmm.
and then the other in relationship to the present dispensation of grace and the mystery. Amen. Yes.
It's good to understand that.
Thank God for the revelation of the mystery, man.
No kidding, we're here.
If you take Paul's epistles out of your Bible, you don't have the revelation of the mystery. You don't have the dispensation of grace. You don't have the heavenly places.
And then we won't fulfill all things through Christ. Who's going to fulfill
it. Exactly. Yeah, really amazing. Yeah.
Thanks,
very good. Very good. Excellent. Anyone else have a comment or a passage of scripture they want? Connie, go ahead. You had a question or a comment there. You might need to unmute yourself. Oh, go ahead.
I would like to know. You got to turn it off, Dan. Like to know, in Psalms, when David is writing the Psalms, how do you know when he's talking about himself? How do you distinguish that he's talking about Christ?
That's such a great, great question. Okay. Couple of things. One is, you obviously got to read the psalm and kind of think it through that way. One of the ways that that the Holy Spirit helps us is when the Holy Spirit in the New Testament points to particular psalms. Here would be an example. Go with me to Acts 2. Go to Acts chapter number 2. So here would be one example. And this will kind of help set the stage. And we'll look at a few here. Look over to Acts 2. I'm going to start in Acts 2, and I'm going to start at verse 22. Acts 2, 22. And then we're also going to get Psalm 16. Psalm 16. So at Acts 2:22, Peter says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you." So he's clearly talking about the Lord Jesus and his public ministry. Now, he goes on to say that what they did, they took him and by wicked hands crucified and slain, verse 24, whom God hath raised up. So there was his resurrection. So now watch what Peter does at verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Now that's Psalm 16. If you look at Psalm 16 at verse 8, Psalm 16 verse 8, it says, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. That's where Peter, speaking by the Holy Spirit, is pointing to. Now, whole Psalm 16, go back to Acts 2. So it says this, verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him. So therefore, the Holy Spirit through Peter and through the book of Luke here is telling us that David, even though David wrote Psalm 16, Psalm 16 is a prophecy about the Messiah. So this would be an example of when we're reading Psalm 16, this passage is telling us, oh, this is David speaking as a prophet. Now let's keep reading Acts 2. Let's keep reading Acts 2, 2:25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad, moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Okay, now watch Peter apply what he just quoted from. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet. So right away, therefore, you know that David not only was a king and a general, He was a prophet. So when you're reading Psalms, this is an important clue to realize that Psalms, therefore, is going to be a prophecy, therefore not only information about David and his particular experiences, though a lot of that is there as well. But it says here, therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, that's David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So this is an example of how the Holy Spirit in the New Testament points to an Old Testament, in this case Psalm 16, and says, hey, that's actually the Messiah. That's David speaking as a prophet about the Messiah. So you can see that as an example right there. You see that one there?
Mm-hmm.
Let's look at another one. Look with me to Acts 13. Go to Acts 13. Yeah, go to Acts chapter 13. This time you're going to get Psalms 2. You're going to, in fact, if you would get Psalms 2, get Acts 4, and get Acts 13. I hope I said this right. I want you to have Psalms 2. I want you to have Acts 4 and Acts 13. Is that what I said?
Yes.
Okay, good. All right. Now watch this. Look over to Acts 13. I'm going to start at verse 39. The Apostle Paul is the one who's speaking here. Acts 13, 39. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children. Watch this now.
John, reference?
Yep.
What's the reference on that?
That verse was 32 there. It's Acts 13. I started at verse 29. 31.
Thank you.
Now look at verse 33. Look at verse Acts 13. I'm going to jump down to verse 33. 13, 33 of Acts. God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm. That's Psalms 2. And he said, and then quote, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So do you see the, everybody see the phrase there, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? Everybody see that phrase? In the context of Acts 13, Paul believes that that phrase is a reference to the resurrection of Christ. Everybody see that?
Mm-hmm.
And he's quoting Psalms 2. So turn to Psalms 2. Look at verse 7. Psalms 2, 7 says, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten. See that phrase? Thou art my son, this day have I begotten me. Well, that's where the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul, the book of Luke, quotes, and he says it's Christ. Therefore, we know that when you're reading Psalms 2, it's another example of David speaking as a prophet, writing as a prophet, not about himself. And in this particular case, speaking about Christ. It's a prophecy about Christ. Not only that, hold on to Psalms 2 and go back to Acts 4 now. Go back to Acts 4 this time. Watch this. Look at Acts 4. I'm going to start at verse 25. Acts 4, 25. Acts 4, 25. Peter is speaking and said, let me go back to verse 24. Verse 24. It says, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Lord, thou art God which made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said. So once again, you've got God speaking by the mouth of David. So David was a prophet. And Peter goes on to say, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now, hold Acts 4 back to Psalms 2. Look at Psalms 2, 1. 2, verse 1. 2, verse 1.
2, verse 1.
Yeah. 2, verse 1 of Psalms. Everybody got it? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? That's exactly where Peter is quoting from. See that there, everybody? See that? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So now, hold on to Psalms 2, go back to Acts 4. So who does Peter think that Psalms 2 is pointing to? Psalms chapter 2 is pointing to?
Christ.
Christ. Everybody see that there? Because he said at verse 27, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand, thy counsel determined for thee. And so forth. So again, this is another example of how the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, by pointing to a passage, like in this case, both examples were in Psalms, you go, wow, this therefore is conclusive evidence that David was writing this psalm as a prophet, not simply about his own personal experience. When you read past, sometimes you do read about David's personal experience, such as Psalm 32, where David talks about his sin. Look over to Psalms 32. This is David himself. Psalms 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit is no guile. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Romans in chapter number 4. Go to Romans chapter number 4. Romans 4, verse 6. Romans 4, verse 6. Romans 4, verse 6. It says this. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed righteousness without work, saying, and then there it is, Psalms 32, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered, and so on. So you get a lot of great insight information from the New Testament when it points to passages such as these in Psalms, when it's talking about, say, David, or when it's talking about Christ, or when it's talking about the remnant. So one of the best questions to ask whenever you are reading Psalms really is the exact question you asked, and that is, okay, am I reading, is this David describing himself? Is this David speaking as a prophet? Is this David speaking about the remnant? Is this David speaking about the apostate nation? All those are all the kinds of questions to ask. So you're absolutely asking the right question. Is that helpful to look at that?
Yes, thank you. I appreciate that.
You bet. Very good. All right. Well, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you. We could take the time to look into your word. We thank you, Father, that we have the New Testament that gives us so much wonderful, necessary insight and opens for us that Old Testament. And in so doing, it paints the picture from cover to cover, Genesis through Revelation, not only the full complete picture about the prophecy, your prophesied program for this earth, but now through the revelation of the mystery, the full complete picture for the dispensation of grace and the restoration and reclamation of the heavenly places. We thank you for all this in the name of our wonderful Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. In Christ's precious name, amen.
Amen.